Well, good evening. Bonnie's happy to be here.
Yeah. We're all going to heaven.
All right. Well, next week is the last class. Can you believe it? Next week is the last class, and we'll pick things up again the end of the summer, just like we do every year. What's that?
When does summer end?
The end of September. Well, actually, it isn't. September 21st is fall. But anyway, yeah, we are coming to an end. My summer tends to get a different sort of busy, so I kind of have to end this. But anyway, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we are very grateful for your word and the time that we can spend looking into it, studying it, learning from it, and I do pray, Lord, that as we do that, that you are little by little just transforming our lives. Lord, we do thank you for the information, but beyond that, we thank you for the relationship that we have with you and the growth in that relationship that can come from spending time in your word. Even as we've been looking at the end times and the things yet to come, Lord, you can take those things and use it in our life, shape our lives to become more like your Son and more equipped to share the truth with other people, especially concerning what their future might look like without you. Lord, as we share the truth about a lake of fire, the truth about hell, and then truly the truth about your love and rescue from that, that more might come to know you as their Savior. Thank you for tonight, and just ask your blessing upon our time. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, well, I have not yet decided what we're going to look at come next fall. I'm looking at a few different options, a few different possibilities. The only thing that I know for sure is that it will be from God's Word, and therefore it will be really, really good. So we got something to look forward to. But our topic tonight is the final judgment. In fact, I got my PowerPoint working tonight, so we can get this frame up here. well, yeah, I had high hopes. Hold on one second. I'm just going to pull it up just so we can talk about it. That's really all I wanted to show you, but I did want to just kind of walk through these topics that we've looked at thus far. We started out talking about prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the future of Israel. We spent a pretty good deal of time on that because there's a lot of scripture that talks about it. Then we moved on to the church age, the age that we are in right now. In fact, I'll try to skip ahead. I bet my batteries are dead. That's what it is. Okay. The church age, the age that we're in right now. And then quite a bit of scripture on that. We spent a lot of time talking about that. And then we moved on to the tribulation. And there's lots and lots of scripture that talks about that seven-year window of time in which God is going to pour out his wrath upon this earth. And really, we talked about those passages in 1 Corinthians and Thessalonians about the church being caught away off of the earth before that tribulation takes place. And then after the tribulation comes the millennial kingdom. We talked about that last week. And now we come to the final judgment. Now, we've talked a little bit about some judgments already. We talked about, you remember the judgment seat of Christ? The judgment seat of Christ took place right after, or of course it's yet future, but we're talking about the lesson in the past, okay? It takes place right after the rapture of the church, where we go into the presence of God or presence of Christ for eternity. And this judgment is not a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. I'm talking about something we talked about this topic in the past at the end of the church topic there. But it's not a judgment concerning where we would spend eternity, but rather a judgment that determined rewards that we, the church, would have in heaven. Those things that we did in this life that brought glory to God will be rewarded. Remember, we talked about the crowns of recognition, and those things we did for selfish reasons will not be rewarded. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, we've seen the judgments of the tribulation. All those who did not trust in Jesus Christ and his payment for sin prior to the rapture of the church will go through that seven-year window of time, 7 years of God pouring out his wrath upon the earth through the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, and then, of course, that all concluded with Armageddon, in which every last wicked person is killed, leaving only those who trusted Christ during that seven-year period of time and managed to survive that seven-year period of time. And then they entered the very first phase of Christ's eternal reign in the millennial kingdom. Which people?
The ones that believed in God during the 7 years.
Yes.
But died during that.
Yes, yes. In fact, as we look at Scripture, the passage that we looked at last week in chapter 20 talked about the fact that they too will even reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Okay? So, yeah, there's Armageddon, in which every last wicked person is killed, leaving only those who trusted Christ during the tribulation and survived it to enter that first phase of Christ's eternal reign in the millennial kingdom. The tribulation judgments determined who would enter the millennial kingdom. That's where we were last week, and we learned a few things about that millennial kingdom. How long is it? Okay, because that's what a millennium is, right? 1,000 years. Is it heaven?
No. It
isn't. No, it's people just like you and I on this earth enjoying the complete fulfillment of Israel's earthly promises with Jesus as their king. That's the millennial kingdom. Will we, the church, have a part in it?
Yes.
Okay, that's right. Actually, all those who have a part in the first resurrection, which is the gaining of a glorified eternal body, will reign with Christ in some capacity for that 1,000 years. Now, we have, in fact, the church's part in that 1,000 years is probably the one thing we have the absolute least amount of information about. But to some degree, we will reign with Christ during that that 1,000 years. How will the millennium end? Okay, Gog, what happens with Gog and Magog? Okay, all right. What happens just prior to that? Why is there a battle? Ah, there we go. Okay, all right. Satan had been in the bottomless pit, bound, and he is released for just a short time at the end of that 1,000 years. He's loosed and deceives the unsaved people of the earth to rebel against God and the believing people of the earth. And then what does God do? Okay, yeah, Joan, I like, that's it, that's it. Devours the rebelling people with fire from heaven. In fact, we talked about the fact that in God gives us 12 words to describe that victory, and that's it. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and it was the end of the millennial kingdom, at least the wicked that are there. Well, where the tribulation revealed who would enter the millennial kingdom, our next topic, the final judgment, is going to reveal who does not enter the eternal kingdom. And the eternal kingdom will be our last topic, Lord willing. We're going to look at it next week. But tonight we're going to look at this final judgment. There's several parts to it, so I'm going to call it judgments, plural. But that's our topic tonight, so we need to turn back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll start where we ended last week, verse 7. It says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is of the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And starting here, we begin to see how these final judgments play out. First of all, the wicked of the earth are devoured. With this final, swift, and decisive act, wicked people are completely removed from the earth. Every single unbelieving an unsaved person, as a result of that final act of God here, all right, at the end of the millennial, every single unbelieving and unsaved person that has ever lived since the creation of the world is now dead. All right? Only believers will remain, but every other person, every wicked person is now dead. Their flesh is in the earth, their soul is in Hades, and with the eternal kingdom only really moments away, even the potential for wickedness is going to be nullified. If you'll remember, only believers entered the millennial kingdom too, but their offspring, still having a sin nature, they rebel when Satan is loosed for a time. Well, in the eternal state, as we're going to, the next thing that happens after this final judgment, the sin nature is finally eradicated. It will not exist in the eternal kingdom. That happens for us at the rapture or physical death, us the church, whichever comes first. And it appears sin eradicated and glorified bodies happen for the tribulation saints who die the instant that they die, and it happens for the millennial saints the instant they die or by implication, it seems to happen for the surviving millennial saints as God will recreate the heavens and the earth. So we're at the end of the millennial kingdom, that final judgment period of time. We don't know how long it is, but it appears to be very, very brief. Very brief. But that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is these final judgments. Now, at this point in time, just as a point of interest, I guess, all unbelievers are now dead. All believers are in their resurrected, glorified bodies or awaiting them as the recreation is about to happen. But just as a point of interest, we're never actually told in Scripture specifically what happens to those believers at the end of the millennium. They are yet alive when it ends. They are yet alive as God devours the wicked with fire from heaven. They are yet alive as God recreates the heaven and the earth. And because we are not told, it appears that they're going to experience some kind of transformation, a glorification similar to ours at the rapture at some point between the end of the millennial and the beginning of the eternal kingdom.
And you said God recreates the heaven and the earth.
Yes. Yep. The heavens and the earth is how it's worded. And we'll talk about that next week. But let's take a look at a little bit more information concerning this final judgment. The wicked of the earth are devoured. We've just seen that. Secondly, the devil is judged. Look at verse 10 of chapter 20. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, if you were to ask the average person on the street, where does the devil live? What would they say? Okay, all right. The average person on the street, if you were to ask them, where does the devil live? They would probably, oh, he lives in hell, because that's how the movie's portrayed, okay? Pitchfork, horns, and fire all around him. Well, I want you to know that hell is a holding place that God created for fallen angels. It is certainly connected to and associated with the lake of fire in Scripture, but the devil does not live there, nor does he ever want to go there, but that is where he will be punished for eternity. Hell is not where Satan lives. Hell is where Satan is going to die for all of eternity. All right? How long will he be there? All right, all eternity. Will there be any relief or end to the punishment? How long have the beast and false prophet already been there? 1,000 years. Do you see any indication at all that it will be a temporary state that will one day end? Okay. I bring that up because there are people that want to teach otherwise. And I honestly have no idea how they get around what God says directly, tormented day and night forever and ever. All right?
I'm sure we covered it, but who are the beast and the false prophet? I thought that was the devil.
No, the devil possesses and influences each one of them. Yeah, in fact, I believe the devil personally possesses the Antichrist. The beast is an image that was created, a representation of false god, and then the false prophet, also influenced by Satan, is his promoter, so to speak. All right. But anyway, they have been in the lake of fire for 1,000 years now. But the devil is judged, tormented forever and ever in this lake of fire. Thirdly, the fallen angels are judged. Revelation doesn't speak of that directly. We actually have to look at a few other passages of Scripture to see that. I'll just read to you two passages because I want to look at something quickly here again in Revelation 20. But let me read to you about the fallen angels and their judgment. 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," he's going to judge people too. That's the purpose of the passage. But what I want to bring out is the fact that they are right now in the bottomless pit, chained up, awaiting a final judgment. Presumably, this judgment, this great day of judgment. Another passage that talks about it is Jude, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar matter to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And again, while Revelation doesn't speak directly about the judgment of Satan's following, these fallen angels, there are these passages that talk about their judgment in this great day. So Satan is judged, the fallen angels are judged, and then the dead are judged. This is often called the Great White Throne Judgment. If you're still in Revelation 20, let's look at verses 11 through 15. It says there, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, we just got done saying that all of the wicked on the earth are dead. Who is alive? Okay. Anybody that's in the presence of the Lord, Bonnie?
Will we be judged a second time?
No. Only the dead. That's my point. Only the dead are judged. We're alive.
But we were taken up in the rapture.
We are alive. Yes, we are alive. We are not dead. This is a judgment of the dead, not the living. We are alive. And that's kind of the point I want to make here, all right? The dead are judged. Now, this is only called the Great White Throne Judgment because it takes place before, you guessed it, a great white throne, okay? God's perfect, pure, and just throne. I don't know that God has labeled this the Great White Throne Judgment. Man has labeled it that because it's taking place before the very throne of God. Richard? What all right, here's a, what does death mean in the Bible?
Separation.
there's two deaths. The first death is the separation of the physical body from the soul. This, basically, everybody except those that will be raptured will participate in that. The second death is our soul, spirit, and body separated from God forever. So those that are dead, those that are separated from God right now, are the ones that are going to appear before this judgment seat. Oh, for sure. Yes. Okay. Right. Death does not mean annihilation and being unaware of what's going on. Yeah, their soul is about to be resurrected and connected to their dead, their separated body, so they can be thrown in the lake of fire. And I see what you're saying now. And the point that I want to make is only those who are not alive in the presence of Christ are being judged at this judgment. Only the dead are. And here we learn that the dead appear before the throne. This judgment is for unbelievers only. This judgment is for the dead. Every unbeliever that has ever physically died since the creation of the world, and keep in mind at this point, there are no living unbelievers. Okay, there are no... Does that make sense? There are... All the wicked have been destroyed. They've been separated. They're dead. There are no living unbelievers. They are all physically dead. Every unbeliever that has ever physically died since the creation of the world is going to appear before this throne. The time appears to be after the earth's destruction. Okay, in other words, this great white throne judgment, it appears to happen in the process of God recreating the heaven and the earth. And again, we'll talk about that next week. The evidence, as all the dead come before this throne, there is evidence that is presented concerning the sentencing they're about to receive. Gladys? No. The only people that are going to be subjects of the millennial kingdom are the people that lived through the tribulation. Ray? Right. Well, what does it take to have eternal life in God's presence? Okay. It's believing in God and His promise. Now, we on this side of the cross, we are trusting in something that is history, that has already happened. The people on the prior side of the cross are believing in a promise of what God is going to do through Jesus Christ. So everybody prior to the cross that believed that God is going to send a Savior to redeem them from their sin, they're saved. There is nobody on the face of this planet that would trust God that hasn't trust God by the time this judgment comes around. Okay. Romans chapter 1 talks about, and you can read it later, but it talks about the fact that every single human being that has ever lived from the beginning of creation should know about God simply by looking at creation. And actually, in that same passage, it talks about them having kind of an inborn. I believe it's talking about a conscience, a hole in their heart, so to speak, that only God can fill. So every single person, there's nobody any place in the world, in the past, right now, no matter how remote it is, that hasn't got enough information to believe in God. Okay, okay. Richard. Okay. Have a law unto themselves, and that's part of that conscience as well. All right, yeah. Good point. These are all great, great questions, and it's important to trust in God, isn't it? Okay? He created us in His image so that we could know Him and have a relationship with Him. Sin has separated us. It's damaged that relationship. Jesus Christ remedied it. In the Old Testament, it was looking forward to what Jesus Christ would do. Now in the New Testament and beyond, we're looking back to what He has done. So only believers will be in God's presence. Unbelievers, only unbelievers, are appearing at this judgment seat. And it is people all the way back from the time of Adam and Eve. Okay, they are appearing before this judgment seat. All right. I was saying, here we are before this judge. Not we, they. Here they are before this judge. And what do people do when they get before the judge? Not guilty, right? I didn't do anything. Well, there's evidence that is going to be presented here. Two books that are opened as evidence to support God's judgment. I want you to know they're not there for God's benefit, like He couldn't remember, okay? These are there so that every single person that appears before this throne is going to be able to look at this evidence in this book and come to the conclusion, wow, I am guilty. No questions asked. Or they might, I don't know. The first book is the Book of Works. The Book of Works is a book that shows every deed they'd ever done in the flesh. Well, there's two books. Okay, well, I don't know. I think God could abridge it, right? All right. Anyway, there is a books of works, all right? And within this books of works, every deed that these dead people had done in the flesh is going to be printed, however it's going to work in heaven, okay? That means even those worthless works that people did with good intent, and those works especially that have done for evil intent, either way, as this book is opened up, the evidence of their guilt is going to be overwhelming. Overwhelming guilt that could have been erased. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Go back just a second. These are the people that are condemned already, that you're talking about. Before we were removed, sent to heaven or whatnot, were all of our works examined like this?
Yes, they were. And we either received a reward or we did not. A crown. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Yes.
That happens after the rapture.
Yes.
The bad in that don't condemn us as long as the believers in Christ.
Right. We are not condemned because we have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our works, what we did for his glory versus what we did for our own flesh, will be judged. Those things that, in fact, I can read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It talks about that judgment seat of Christ, and I'll just read one part real quick here. Because, you know, regardless, we have to be done next week. So if you want all of this material, we need to make it through, all right? But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want to jot that down and read it, but it says, and this is talking about the church, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it, on Christ, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss of rewards, but he himself will be saved. All right. So that's the judgment seat of Christ. Here's the great white throne judgment. And while this book of works is opened up, they see overwhelming guilt, but it all could have been erased. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, Corinthians, were some of you. But you, believers, were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." Through faith in Jesus Christ, we, you and I, are overcomers of sin. Revelation 3:5 says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." But these, at this judgment seat, this great white throne judgment, rather than having their sin blotted out, their name is going to be blotted out. And the second book that's at this judgment seat is the Book of Life. This is the other book of evidence that is present at this great white throne. And this book will show who has been saved from sin. Within this book, every single name of every single person who has ever trusted God. This book contains the name of every single person whose sin has been washed away and their life accounted as righteousness through faith in God and his promise of a Redeemer. This book is now opened to show beyond a doubt that the names of those standing before this throne are not in it. They're not in it. Here's something interesting to think about. And I think that there is some biblical evidence that supports this. We'll look at it quickly. I read to you that Revelation 3:5 passage. It says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Now, this is definitely describing the security that we as believers have in Christ. However, it might be telling us even more than that. 1 John 2:2 says, "He himself," talking about Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world." 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And here's my point in this. I wonder if every single name of every single person that has ever lived begins life with his name written in the book of life. And then, only upon them dying without having trusted in God's redemption through Christ, are their names blotted out. The idea does seem to have some scriptural support, because God does want everyone to trust in Christ. But along with that, in fact, I was talking about this with somebody, I think, last week. There appears to be a teaching concerning what many call the age of accountability. Have you heard of that phrase before, the age of accountability, implying that a person is not held responsible for faith in Christ until they're actually old enough to make that decision for themselves? A little bit of evidence supporting that is King David. King David's infant son died. And by the leading of the Spirit, David said in 2 Samuel 12:23, I shall go to him, but he shall not come back to me. I think I wrote that wrong. I shall go to him, but he shall not come. All right. I said it right, but I wrote it wrong here. Okay. That's why I was puzzled. Anyway, David was convinced. He was convinced that he would see that infant child again someday in heaven. So I wonder if every single name of every single person that has ever lived begins with his name written in that book of life. And it is only blotted out, as the scripture distinctly says, blotted out as they physically die without Christ. And at this great white throne, all evidence points to the fact that these here have not trusted in Christ's payment. Their name is blotted out, and therefore they have, they are deserving of paying for their own unrighteous works that are recorded in the other book. They're going to pay for it themselves. So the evidence is present. Bonnie? Was not old enough to trust in Christ. I personally believe that he is with the Lord right now. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. For sure. And that is, he was kind of referring to a childlike faith in that regard, that they do come, that the context of that was kind of an earthly context. But, I don't know that we could use that passage to support the teaching I just talked about. But certainly there are others. Like the one of David is probably the key one. And, you know, thinking along those lines, I don't know that the age of accountability is necessarily a number either. I think it's a state of maturity. I think it's a state of maturity. I mean, there are people that are born and even come into physical adulthood never having the mental capacity of a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. You can do with that as you will. But anyway, looking at that, the whole point being the terminology used about names being blotted out leads me to think that every single human being starts out with his name in that book, and it's not until he dies without Christ that it's actually blotted out. Few more things here. We got a few more minutes. The Son is the judge. The books have been opened. The evidence has been presented. And now it's time for sentencing. And it's Jesus Christ who is the judge. While Revelation chapter 20 doesn't tell us that specifically, there again, kind of like with the judgment of the fallen angels, there are other passages that tell us directly that it's Jesus who is the judge here. John 5:21. In fact, let's turn to this one. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, look at verse 21. And this is Jesus himself speaking. He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And that's really what I wanted to point out thus far in this passage. It is Jesus that's on this throne. It is him that is opening these books and showing the evidence and is getting ready to sentence them. But right before he sentences them, right after the evidence, and they are found completely and utterly guilty, the next thing that happens is their bodies are raised. Their soul is present in front of this throne as they look at these books, but now their bodies are raised. In fact, if you're still in John chapter 5, Jesus talks about this too. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Now, thus far, what we're seeing is the resurrection of believers. He's talking about eternal life, the rapture that's going to happen, the first resurrection. Because of the righteousness of Christ being imparted to believers, they are said to have done good. And upon this resurrection, every believer is given a glorified body like that of Christ that will be incorruptible and imperishable. However, there is also another resurrection, verse 27. "And has given him," Jesus, "authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation." Both resurrections are yet future from when Jesus spoke this. Both resurrections, that's why he uses the terminology he does. Both resurrections are future from right now, too. The rapture is the next thing it's going to have. That's the first resurrection. But then, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we find the resurrection unto condemnation in verse 13. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Actually, I was only going to read verse 13, but death is the grave. As you talk about death, it's talking about that separation, bodies in the grave, souls in Hades, all right? So now there's going to be a reuniting of these two. Just as, again, I guess a point of interest, what happens, it talks specifically, and I think this passage is here so that we can know some things specifically, but it says the sea gave up the dead who were in it. What happens to bodies in the sea? Fish food, yeah. And fish scatter. I mean, we're talking about a scattering of a body at an atomic level. What happens to bodies that are in the ground, buried? They turn to dust, to an atomic level, scattered then by the wind, maybe even, throughout the world. Well, God knows where every single particle of us, our bodies, is going to end up someday. All right. Even if we are burned in fire, God is going to, has the ability to reassemble. For us in the church, we're going to be reassembled into a glorified, incorruptible body. But for these are going to be reassembled into a body of torment. The first resurrection is of the souls of believers united with a glorified body unto eternal life. In the second resurrection, the souls of unbelievers are reunited with their body of torment unto eternal condemnation. Verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The dead appear before the throne. The evidence is presented. The Son of God is the judge. The bodies are raised. And then finally, the second death is experienced. Now, death in the Bible, again, simply means separation. The first death is physical death. It's a separation of one's soul from his physical body. And unless the rapture happens first, every single person, believer or not, is going to experience that first death. It's a direct result of Adam's fall and the sin nature that we now have. The first death is physical death. The second death is spiritual death. It is the separation of the body and the soul from God forever. And it is a direct result of the sin we commit because we are sinners. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Revelation 2:11, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, that is, he who has Christ, shall not be hurt by the second death." But these at this judgment will. Anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. This is the same lake of fire which the beast and the false prophet will be cast. It is the same lake of fire in which Satan will be cast. It is the same lake of fire in which the fallen angels will be cast. In Revelation 14:11, it gives us the end of those who worship the beast and a preview of what we just read here in verse 15. So go ahead and peek there. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. Says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." How long is their torment? How consistent is their torment? Day and night. What's that? Oh, did I turn back already? Eight and nine? Continue reading? Oh, day and night. Okay. Right. Were you telling me to read something? Or are you just answering the question? Okay. Sometimes what I think I hear is not what you said. All right. So anyway, all right. Yeah. Day and night, consistent. This, go ahead, Jim.
This is in the Bible. It's just a question. If I die today, and this doesn't happen for 10,000 years, am I aware of that time that I'm waiting?
Well, yeah, I don't know that you know you're waiting, but you are your soul. You will be completely aware that you are in the presence of the Lord. You're just awaiting a resurrected body. There's something special about this glorified body that we are going to get. We know we're going to get one. We look at Jesus' resurrected body and maybe get some ideas of what it's going to be like. But yeah, absent from the body is present with the Lord. So you will be completely aware that you are with Jesus. You're just awaiting this glorified body. Sheila. In eternity, it's just going to be day. It will be light all the time, no more darkness. Yes. And we will talk about that, Lord willing, next week. I saw another hand. Yes. Right. Okay. Yeah, there is as Clyde was saying, there's a teaching out there called soul sleep. All right. In other words, when you die, you don't know that time is passing, and all of a sudden you just wake up at the judgment seat, okay, and ready for eternity or wherever that may be. But Paul directly says that absent from the body is present with the Lord. Paul got to get a vision of what heaven is like, and it was so glorious that he was told not to say anything. John is going to give us a bit of a glimpse of what he was showed concerning heaven. Ray. I can't say directly, okay. I honestly don't know. And just to repeat the question for recording purposes, you're wondering about if we lost a limb as a result of sin, even if we're a believer, are we going to be one arm down in our glorified body, right? I have no idea. I have no idea. Okay. I have no idea. You know, this is something we did talk about when we talked about Jesus' resurrected body. And this is complete, aside from the fact that Jesus still had the holes in his hand and the wound on his side in his resurrected body, aside from that, this is complete speculation. I wonder if we in this life received a wound as a result of bringing glory to God, if we get to keep it in our glorified body. It's almost like a God-honoring thing, all right? Speculation. Don't go any further with that. All right, we are done here tonight. Good point. Yeah, and I do believe that. I think that regardless of what happens to this tent right here in this life, God is going to... It does talk about a resurrection, so what he's bringing back with these, you know, the elements or whatever it is, he's recreating them into something that is imperishable and incorruptible. It won't be the same as this.
Well, yeah. Saints,
for sure, yeah. Well, it was just, I told you not to go any further with that speculation, Bob, okay? I told you not to do that. Yes, go ahead. It makes you wonder, why me, Lord, right? And that's the only conclusion that we should come to, is why me? Because we don't deserve it. It's completely out of his love and grace, for sure. Yeah. Yeah. All right, we are a little bit over time, but I did get through all of my notes, so we can spend the entire hour next week talking about heaven. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for tonight. We do think of those in our life that do not yet know you. And I pray for each one of us here tonight for opportunities. Opportunities perhaps for the 300th time to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Lord, you are, wow, you are long-suffering toward us. You are long-suffering to the people of this earth. Lord, use us in that. Make us diligent servants of yours. And thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Spirit of God who drew us by putting someone in our life to share the truth of your word with us, so that we, through faith, could have eternity with you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.